Okay, yes, I'm not Lance, and as Jeremiah would say, tough. The best way to start talking about the Old Testament is to talk about when I was a kid. Most of you know I was one of eight children raised here in Covington and had the benefit of being number four, which allowed me to observe my father. He was a very generous man, very loving, could be a lot of fun, but he actually expected his children to obey him. And he understood that there were no rules without authority, and there was no authority without accountability, and there was no accountability without consequences. And if he was anything, he was a man who understood consequences. And so I got to observe him and had the opportunity to learn the easy way by the way my sisters, my older sisters, fared when they didn't do what they were told or treated my mother with any form of disrespect. Now, if you wanted to observe him, and you wanted to get a view of him, we got to see that because we saw him all the time. But if you enter in to our home, the man you saw was greatly influenced by what was going on. And what I mean by that, if you had come one day when we all eight of us were there, my parents left us alone for the day. They came back in the late afternoon. And for some reason, I wish I could think of what it was, we thought it'd be fun to play in the living room. And so, as long as nothing broke, who would know? And, the inevitable occurred. And if you had come by the house when they came home and saw that and saw us as he lined us up eight in a row to get a licking one at a time, and I have to say the last four, after hearing the screams, took off and he had to run us down. But you would have thought the Office of Child Services needs to come here and take these kids away, because he was a man of wrath at that time. We did something we clearly knew we shouldn't have done. And even though he forgave us, and even though we maintained the relationship and he still loved us, there were consequences for disobedience. Now, when you read Jeremiah, the same thing is true. You need to know the context. Because the Bible, as we all know, is one book. But it's not one book like a penny. There's a theme that runs through it. There's something that ties it all together. But the Bible is more like a pen. It's several different parts that fit perfectly together. Just like God, he's not one like a penny. He's three in one. He's more complex than that. He's like a pen. And so it's not a book, by the way, about theology or about ideas or about rules. It's a book about activity, God's activity. And in fact, that is the theme and the thing that ties all of the scriptures together. The Almighty God created this place and he enters in and is active in managing it. And he interacts with mankind. And in that activity, that forms the basis of the Bible, because that's how he reveals himself. Just like we grew to understand our Father by watching him in action. And you have to understand what he's doing in the Old Testament and how he responds versus the very different thing that he is doing in the New Testament. In both Testaments, he's revealing himself so that we can relate to him appropriately. But he does different things, and so you need to understand that when you read it. So it's what God is doing. And interestingly, he always tells his people what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and why he's going to do it. Usually in advance, but certainly at some point. And if you want to know if the Bible is a book of activity, your salvation does not depend on theology. It depends on the fact that God became a man, died on the cross for your sins after living a perfect life, and rose from the dead. As a sign that he defeated death, he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that the payment for sins was accepted. So when God speaks, and Jeremiah is a book mixture of action, but it's primarily God speaking, it's always related to what he's doing and what's going on. If you read the description that Moses writes about Mount Sinai and God giving the law, with dark clouds and lightning, and if you touch the mountain, you die. That's God laying down the law. Very different kind of a God than the God who writes the Psalms, who's writing to our emotions. his feelings and how we feel and how he fits in and how he cares about us. Same God, but he speaks in a different way. The Sermon on the Mount is clarifying what God expects. Romans is teaching and explaining what we have in Christ and what God's doing in this age, in the church age. So you can only understand what someone is saying in the Bible if you understand the context and understand that the Bible is progressive revelation. Jesus says the prophets long to hear what you hear, apostles, and didn't get to hear it. We heard some things that the apostles had not heard at that point because we have the whole New Testament now. So their understanding of what God wanted was different, less developed. Just like when you're a little kid, you understand a lot less than you do now. It's progressive revelation. And we have a tendency to read back into the Old Testament everything we know about the plan for salvation. They did not have as clear an idea of the Messiah and Jesus' payment for our sins as we do. Because it's all been explained to us. Substitutionary atonement. That it's by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's how he's just and the justifier. That was still kind of a mystery for them. And so when you go back there, you have to understand that they had a different view and a different set of knowledge. Last thing I'll say about the Bible is it's a very selective book. It's selective in what it talks about and what it doesn't talk about. I mean, when you look at it, Genesis 1:1 is about the creation of the universe. Then the rest of the chapter focuses mainly on planet Earth. Chapter 2 is all about man. So the whole universe gets a verse. And chapter 3 is all about one act of one man, Adam, when he sinned. It gives you a little bit of idea where the details are. That's where God says, this is what you need to know. You need to know this, and you need to know this, and you need to know this. Doesn't mean other things weren't happening, but you don't need to know them, or he'd written them down. So it's extremely selective. Now, to set it up, Adam comes. He's got one rule. Don't eat that piece of fruit. Disobeys it, separates himself from God. Immediately there becomes a separation between men and sin gets a foothold. Very quickly it gets so bad, God floods the whole world. Starts over with one family. Plants them. What happens? One generation back at the same place. That's really the prologue to the Bible. God creates man, gives him free will, and man rejects God and goes from bad to worse. We understand this. The stage is set. Scene one, Abraham. You want to read the Old Testament, you need to know what God told Abraham because that's where it starts. That's scene one. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Nation, we already know we need a savior. That's not his plan. Right then, in the Old Testament, you understand, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's a temporal institution. And he says a lot of things that affect in still ongoing that unconditional promise to Abraham. He spends all the way through to his second son, I mean his grandson, Jacob, and when he goes to Egypt, there's just 72 of them. 430 years in Egypt, it's a whole bunch of people, enough for a nation. Moses gets them out of Egypt, gives them a law. They have a system for the nation, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and many other commands that you can read about. And he does something different. With Moses, he gives a second deal to the people of Israel. This one's conditional. The promises to Abraham was, I will, I will, I will. The promises to Moses were different. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'll do this over here. Really good if you obey me. Really bad if you don't. Now it's a second deal. And don't get confused as they did. They couldn't reconcile the two exactly. And so let's take it forward because Jeremiah is going to do a good bit to help us to understand that. But it goes from there to Moses gets them out, gives them their law. Joshua gives them a country. There's a period of hundreds of years, a period of judges. Then they get kings. First King Saul, second King David, third King Solomon. Boom, splits the kingdom. Northern Kingdom of Israel, Southern Kingdom of Judah because of sin and rebellion. And then there's 41 kings, only seven of them are good. Only seven of them are good. And you just read the story, and the question when you get to the last few kings is, what are you waiting for, God? Because in Deuteronomy he said, if you don't behave, I'm going to do horrible things to you temporally. And so he is at, and Jeremiah shows up when God is at that place where he's at his wits end. But remember, Old Testament's to Israel, most of what's said is about that nation. And you go, why the nation? Because we're, well, that's a topic for another day. In this era, he told Jesus, tells us, I'm making a church. Really different. You're going to be over the whole world. Entirely different thing. You have to go tell everybody about Jesus. They didn't have to tell everybody about God. A lot of differences. We have a different set of laws. So, anyhow, Jeremiah, why is he relevant? Because he came 2,600 years ago. And he really shows up at the wrong place at the wrong time. And he pleads on behalf of God to the southern kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom 95 years before had already been just totally destroyed by the Assyrian nation. And he pleads with Judah to repent to avoid terrifying destruction. Almost nobody believes him. He lists violations of a set of commandments, most of whom are not, of which are not authoritative for us today. We have New Testament commandments. But they violated those. He lists them out. The covenant that was involved was that Mosaic covenant, which was a deal specifically with Israel, not with us, and which Jeremiah explained in 31 and Hebrews 8 reiterates is fading away. It's a temporary deal. The book isn't in chronological order. The prophet Jeremiah hates his job. He delivers this message over and over again in every different way imaginable. Repent from idolatry, sin, and apostasy to avoid destruction. Why waste the time? What could there possibly be there for us? Well, let me suggest to you that today, most churches, and actually we're very blessed. People don't, you don't understand what we have in this congregation with the teaching of truth. But most churches are overrun with teachers saying that grace and forgiveness and God's love eliminates all consequences. No matter that God says what you build on the foundation of Christ is going to, you're either going to get rewarded or suffer loss in heaven. Everything's same in heaven. And there's no difference there. Now you can determine your lifestyle here, but everything's the same in heaven. It doesn't matter. They teach that God doesn't bring or control your troubles, but it breaks his heart to see you suffering. It's caused by something called sin's effect or Satan or other people. But God's going to work to try to make the best out of a bad situation. To teach that God doesn't expect us to obey him. It's not important. We're under grace. We're not under law. That fearing God is nonsensical. It's okay to pursue wealth, to sue other believers. You're not to forgive anybody unless they ask you forgiveness and they make it up to you. If a command is ambiguous in any way, you don't have to follow it. And as God through Jeremiah says to us in Jeremiah 5:12, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come upon us and we will not see the sword or famine, to which God says two verses later, I'm making my words in my mouth as fire and this people as wood and it will consume them. Jeremiah's message that God means what he says is as relevant today as it was then. But understand who he was talking to. They had been in flagrant rebellion, dismissing God's sins, pursuing wealth, pursuing all kinds of other things, even in idolatry. And so they were going to reap what God promised they would reap. And remember, the New Testament is the place where you learn that God says, you reap what you sow. Don't be mistaken. There will be a reaping. So Jeremiah cries out to us, don't think that there are no consequences for not doing what the New Testament says you should be doing. You may think you can neglect your walk with God, pursue temporal things, and take comfort in exuberant worship, and you may call people who take Jesus' command to obey him legalists. However, that's what the people in Jeremiah's time thought. And you can read how it worked out for them. Now let's look at the parallels, because it's when you think about it, it's fairly striking, the situation they were in. The circumstances were different, but the lessons were just as relevant. Israel, the nation, had an unconditional covenant of grace made to Abraham, a promise from through the action of God, and it was recorded by the Old Testament writers. We, as individuals, have an unconditional covenant of grace from God by God's plan, introduced by Jesus and announced by the New Testament writers. Israel, the nation, also had a conditional covenant of law and obedience with different commands that they had announced at Mount Sinai to Moses by God. We also have a conditional covenant of obedience with New Testament commands different from the ones they had. Not that law, but announced by Jesus and the New Testament writers with a lot of overlap. God in the Old Testament warned Israel, the nation, of temporal consequences from ignoring his law, the one that was given to Moses, evidenced by disobedience and pursuing other things. In the New Testament, God warns us individually of eternal consequences, not temporal, from ignoring him and his New Testament commands and pursuing other things. Now note, individuals in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, and they faced eternal consequences also for the way they lived their lives. We, like them, are saved by grace through faith, but face eternal consequences for the way we live our lives. The difference might be, if you're not saved, the consequences of hell will be different for everyone. If you are saved, heaven will be different for everyone. Now, prophets, and they had prophets like Jeremiah who spoke to the nation to warn them that God means everything he says. We, like them, have prophets like Jeremiah who speak to us that warn us that God means what he says. Now, what should you look for as you read the book? Well, you can look for how God feels about his chosen people ignoring what he tells them to do and what he tells them to pursue and how he describes it. You really get a sense for the emotion and the sense of betrayal and the anger that after what he did for them, that they could treat him with that kind of disrespect. You also look for and learn how we execute exactly what he says about consequences, whether you can reconcile it with your feelings or any theological construct or his gracious gift of salvation, that he will execute on his promises. The differences may be in heaven if that's where you're going, or they'll be in hell if that's where you're going. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12 says, now these things are examples. It's talking about the harsh responses God made to sin in the Old Testament times. And they happened to them, Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction to us to learn from, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we have an incredibly gracious, loving God, but we dare not be presumptuous or to think that it does not matter how we treat him and his word. In fact, Bible, New Testament teaches that God puts in us his Holy Spirit to give us a heart to obey him. It doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly, but you cannot dismiss what he says. Hebrews 10, 28 to 31 says this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Let me repeat that. The Lord will judge his people too, not just those who are not his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as Romans 11, 21 adds, if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, you understand, the books of the New Testament were written to believers, not to lost people, to believers. And what does that look like? I don't know. Between you and me, I don't want to find out. Jeremiah is written to us because they didn't have it in writing. They only had it orally. They didn't have printing presses. It was written for people who came later. Jeremiah also displays God's character and action, and you can really learn a lot about God, just like you can learn a lot about a person by being around him. It also illustrates in Jeremiah that all of the circumstances that flow into your life come from God. And whether good or bad, he wants to get credit for it. Because over and over in Jeremiah, God reminds his people, now I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be horrible if you don't repent and turn to me. But I'm telling you about it now because I want you to know it was me doing it. And I want to get credit for it and not the Babylonians. So, now, and I'll just say to you, if your kids, and most of the older guys in here had kids, say to you, Mom, Dad, you love me too much. You're just too good to actually discipline me for disobeying you. How are you going to react? It didn't work for us in the Miltonburg home, and it won't work for you, I'll bet. And that's what we say to God. You're just too gracious, too loving to care if I flagrantly disobey you and don't pay attention to your commandments. God hates sin, and there is either wrath and punishment or hell or forgiveness and consequences in heaven. And make no mistake, my God, my Father always forgave us. He always loved us. We always had the relationship. We got the three square meals and a great house, but the discipline came. Hebrews says that God disciplines every son and he scourges them. I don't know what that means, but if you're living life, you get a feel for the circumstances that can come into your life. But a lot of that may come when we stand before the Bema seat in Jesus Christ and he judges believers to decide what heaven will be like. And Jesus is the one who said, you'll give account for every idle word. Again, I really don't like passages like that, but I have learned in a lot, in part through Jeremiah, that God doesn't waste words. And when he says something like that, he actually means it. He's not kidding. In fact, only time God laughs in the Bible is when he laughs derisively at the pride of men. That's the only time described as laughing. Now, you don't read Jeremiah to get your commandments. But you do get, or promises, because he reiterates through all of the book a lot about the promise of God. But you go there to learn about how God reacts, and you can take that lesson into your life. Now, Jeremiah in the book gives more about his life and trials, his ministry, the reactions he got, his feelings, than any other prophet. It's almost an autobiography, and it's a great to read it is really rich, but you have to pay, when you do read it, you have to pay close attention because it's not written chronologically, but if you read through it, you'll know when he's professing to the people, he'll just stop and then he'll start praying. And then he'll stop that and he'll describe something God's doing. It's easy to follow, but you just can't read it lightly. It's not written that way. Now he arrives around 627 BC and three powerful nations are contesting for the rule of that whole section of the world. Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Now, Egypt had been a world power, but had basically turned inward centuries before and had kind of become less of an influence, but was again growing ambition, and Pharaoh Necho was coming out and to conquer territory and once again expand their authority and rule. Assyria had been ruling in the region for 300 years, but was weakening, and in fact, in 626 B.C., a bunch of barbarians came through the Caucasus Mountain and really whipped up on Assyria. So they were in a weakened state right at the time when Babylon had grown more powerful. And Jeremiah says, Babylon wins and they're the ones that are going to destroy us. God's going to use to destroy us. Because they had three big nations that were pressing in on them. And he said, you don't have to worry about the other two. It's going to be Babylon. And they're mentioned 167 times in the book. Now, understand, all this is being said that God, these nations, as you read about this, God's orchestrating this. And guys, he's orchestrating what's happening in the nations today in our circumstances. Don't kid yourself. They're a drop in the bucket. He's managing it. He's already written the last chapter. We know where it's headed. And he knows, and he's right on schedule. Now, Babylon annihilates Assyria in 607 BC and defeats Egypt in 605. And they're coming. So now there's no other power in Judah is right there. They can see him coming, and God is telling them they're going to take you down too, and they wouldn't believe it. They would not repent. But that's when he comes in. The last five kings of Israel comes at the end of the reign of King Josiah, who was the last good king. And it's interesting that he comes at a time when you would think they would get it, because these nations have been nibbling on Adam from around the edges for years. And God does not defeat Judah in one fell swoop. He does it three phases, three big battles, the third one coming with absolute destruction of all of the cities, including Jerusalem, tearing down the walls, and the deportations, a three-phase deportation of the population of the nation of Judah. And so they're taken off of the land. And in that, through the whole time, Jeremiah has this 50-year ministry, and he's telling them, he's going to do, look what he did to Israel with Assyria, he's going to do it to you. And boom, they get a bunch of them defeated, taken, and they still won't believe him. And the thing that's amazing is that they had not just his words, but they saw what was happening, and they still refused to believe that it would utterly annihilate him, which he practically did. Now, eventually, they get conquered. The third phase, they're taken into captivity, and that really ends scene two of the Bible. And now, Jeremiah, when he enters in, he's a son, he lives about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He's a son of a priest. He comes well after Isaiah, a little bit before Ezekiel, who preached from Babylon. And he has contemporaries, there, four other prophets, Nahum, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, that all overlap with Jeremiah's prophetic time. He comes when God is at the end of his patience, and he is beginning to deliver on the promise of judgment that was made in Deuteronomy 1,000 years before and promised by earlier prophets. It's Judah's last chance. He says, I'm at the end of my rope. And he shows up and he's 20 years old. And God comes to him in chapter 1, verse 5 and says, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's one of those verses you look at and say, that's why we oppose abortion. We know when someone's created. We know when they become a person, the moment of conception. Because God deals with them as an individual person from that point forward. Now, like Moses, Jeremiah makes excuses. He says, I don't know how to speak. I'm only 20 years old. I'm too young. He's not like Isaiah, here I am, send me, God. It's more like, I think you got the wrong guy, God. That's just not me. And God clarifies very quickly that he really wasn't asking for a volunteer. And let me just make a quick comment to us. When God tells us that we need to make disciples, he's really not asking for volunteers. That's a command. He expects us to do it. But he tells Jeremiah, I wasn't asking a question. You're going to go where I tell you to go, and you're going to say what I tell you to say. That's how it works. Me, God, you, my child. Now, God doesn't care about Jeremiah's inadequacies or his fearfulness because he knows he's adequate. It doesn't depend on Jeremiah, and the same is true for us. Everything we do, it doesn't depend on us. It just depends on God. That's what makes our work so easy in one respect. But this is what's interesting. God adds this. See, Jeremiah, I have appointed you this day over the nations to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And he tells them, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. And do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. I have made you a fortified city as a pillar of iron, as a wall of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to his princes, to his priests, to the people of the land, and they will fight against you, and they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, when you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks a lot more like a punching bag than a bronze wall. That guy, if you listen, no one ever listened to him, by the way. And he endured indifference, rejection, ridicule, slander, opposition during his entire life, isolation, death plots, threats, arrests, imprisonment, violence, destruction of his first time he wrote the book of Jeremiah. They burned it up, had to rewrite it, violence, beatings, put in stocks, thrown into a deep muddy pit without food or water, put in chains. God forbid him to get married. He couldn't go to weddings because God didn't want him to celebrate. And he couldn't go to funerals because God didn't want him to mourn their deaths. So his whole life was performance art in addition to the message he got, which was uniformly rejected. He's like Casey Stengel, that when they asked him, what's the secret to being a good manager? Casey Stengel said, to keep the guys that hate me away from the guys who haven't made up their minds yet. That was Jeremiah. They just basically had his sermon servant Baruch. We know there were people that must have listened to him, but they're not described in the book at the time. And certainly they didn't carry the day. What did he mean by the iron pillar and the bronze wall? And that you're going to be, and by the way, it's true for him the same way we are more than conquerors. That we're victorious, as the New Testament says. Because Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. So it's not going to look like you're victorious. It's not going to look like you're a wall of bronze. But you see, you're just going by what you can see. And God's talking, I'm not talking about what you can see, the visible results. There's something else going on. So it can look, it looked like Jeremiah was losing, but God said, you're not losing, Jeremiah. It may look like we're losing, but I got news for you. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're not losing. Just don't believe what you see, because it's hard to see what God's doing because he's working in hearts on the inside. So Satan, men, the weather, whatever, can do nothing without God warning them to do it. If we experience it. So by the time someone else touches your life, it's God's will for your life. And you can rest because he rules. Otherwise, you better start worrying. But he says you don't have to worry. But you may not like what happens. But you'll be victorious. Because nothing happens without God planning it. God's always winning. And if we're in the center of his will and obeying him, we're winning too. It doesn't matter what it looked like. Paul thought he was a miserable failure. But if you're obeying, you're overcoming, and you're that wall of bronze. Because anything that happens to you is what God wants to happen. They're not winning. Whatever they think and whatever you think. Now, I'll say this. Interestingly, with all that rejection, Jeremiah never sugarcoated his message. He had, remember, every prophet had competing prophets who were given a totally different message. And the same was true for Jeremiah. So, but he did not stop saying exactly what God wanted him to say and promising things that if you heard it, you go, man, who wants to serve a God like that if he's going to do all those things? But they all had that in their Bible in Deuteronomy. They knew it if they read it. You have to understand that the word of God is a test. It's like seed, Jesus said. And you throw it out and a lot of people reject it. They don't even get it. Some of them embrace it quickly, but it fades away. Some try to have it grow with the weeds and it doesn't produce any fruit, but a few it produces fruit. So you don't need to change the message to make the world like you more. You don't need to get in their face because we're not called. Well, the prophets were called to a nation because the deal was with a nation. We're called to warn individuals. The lost people out there, they're going to act like lost people. That's the message. They're always going to do that. You just tell them about Jesus. They don't need to clean up their act. They need to accept Christ, get their sins paid for. He'll clean up their act. So, despite universal rejection, Jeremiah stuck with the message. And we need to do the same thing. God said, tell them about Jesus. That's our message, the gospel. And once they come to Christ, teach them to obey, Jesus said. And so we do that. Whether they want to or not, all we can do. And that's actually one of the big lessons. The problems were so severe that Jeremiah had to pull out the heavy artillery, God's word. He just proclaimed God's word. Didn't matter what they said. Same thing's true today. There's a lot of problems out there. You can organize for election, but I'll tell you, the problems are too big for that weak stuff. We need to use weapons, spiritual weapons, prayer, God's word, and proclaiming the truth. Paul kept saying, present the truth, present the truth, present the truth, present. That's our message. Regardless of what's going on. Now you can make it chart so you can make it clear or explain it, but don't water it down. And God does not need a spin doctor. And if you read Jeremiah and what happened and what God promised to do, he needs a spin doctor because he sounds mean, but he's mad. It's been going on for hundreds of years. The big question is, what took him so long? Now, and you have to remember, it's like God told Jeremiah to tell to his scribe Baruch. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a booty. That's a word for the spoil or the prey, the hunted one, in all places where you go. Except for that, you know, Ms. Lincoln, how was the play? He said, here's a good thing. I'm going to spare your life and people are going to feed off you and take from you. That's okay. Because remember, this life is over like that. Before I broke my hand, I could snap better. But it's over quickly. What comes next goes on forever. And sometimes we forget that God's not preparing us just for this life. He's preparing us for a life that's going to go on for an eternity. That's why I think there's consequences in heaven for our actions here, because we're still being learned. We're still learning. We're going to have things to do in heaven, and we're going to continue to be us for an eternity. And I think it'll change a lot of us. A lot of people think they'll get transformed when they go to heaven, but you take you into heaven. And honestly, I'm working on me so it gets a little bit better, because it sounds there's a lot of things I want to do there, but I think maybe I need to be ready to do them. And anyway, to go on, and we'll just kind of wrap up here, I'm going to give you a sampling of some of Jeremiah's messages, because he wrote some incredible stuff, and I put a lot of references down there, and so you can read some of the other ones. I'll pick out a few, because from Jeremiah talking 2,600 years ago, it sounds like he's talking today to me, and he understands exactly what's going on. Jeremiah 2:13, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Meaning they rejected the God who described himself in the Bible, created a little bit different God that was a little kinder. He said, but instead of having a spring of living waters, what they did is created a God that was like a pot. It only holds a certain amount, and it leaks. Totally useless. He said, the God who's useful is the one that I describe in the Bible. So take him at his word. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, if you read the history, if you read through the kings and the history of those two nations, he's saying, you're worse than the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel went apostate and stayed apostate, never had a good king. But why were they worse? He said, because you saw what happened to them when they didn't obey, when the Assyrians took them. And look for those 10 northern tribes. They're gone. They were dispersed. And you didn't learn from it. That's worse. And guys, we know so much more about heaven and eternal consequences and God and his love and what he expects from us and the important things than they did. And we have these messages and we just don't want to learn from them. We don't want to learn from it. He says in Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good thing is and walk in it." He's talking about the law given by Moses, what God told him he wanted from. "You'll find rest for your souls." And they said, "We will not walk in it." And you have people today who take the New Testament commands and say they're cultural and blah, blah, blah. And all of the apostles say, just stick to what we told you. Test everything you hear against what the Bible says. Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." He says this about the nations: "For the customs of the people are a delusion, but they are altogether stupid, foolish in their discipline of delusion." You look at the world and you say, have they gone crazy? And the Bible says, yeah, they're delusional. What do you expect? They're lost. They act like lost people. They have lost people's values. And they call right wrong and wrong right. Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah understood that we live in the world of effects, not the world of causes, that God's behind things that happen. It doesn't make people sin, but if it touches you, he uses it, and they'll pay for it too. Jeremiah 12:5. And this is interesting, because Jeremiah is complaining about the unfairness of how he's being treated. And God says, if you run with footmen and they've tired you out, how are you going to compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how are you going to do in the thicket by the Jordan? Suck it up, Jeremiah. You're having a tough time now. I got bigger, harder things for you to do. That's like Paul when he prayed that God would remove the thorn. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Suck it up. Sometimes God says, suck it up and persevere. If you ever read the New Testament, you ever notice how much endurance, perseverance there is? Well, perseverance means you're doing something you don't like doing and it's not fun and you're tired of it. That's a characteristic of life. There'll be a different life that won't have all this resistance later. But that's this life here. This world, as I said before, is a great gym and a terrible home. 11:20, but Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart. It says, the words I found and I ate them, and they have become for me a joy and a delight in my heart. And I've been called by thy name, the Lord of hosts. 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, means believes what he says. Not just trust in God you have by hunches, but exactly the God who describes himself in the Bible, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream, and it will not stream, and it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to bear fruit. He also has that famous verse 17:9-10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. My Lord is a dread champion, 2011. 23:23-24. Am I not a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I don't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? The prophet who has has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word. He says, if we're going opinions, let's go with mine. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. For what does straw have in common with grain? And is not my word like fire and like a hammer that shatters the rock? You get the idea. I've wrote a bunch of those references down. We're running out of time. I'll just say that there's gold to be mined in the book of Jeremiah, but read it for where it can help you at what it says about God and how he relates to us. Because we don't want to have God ever look at us individually and say, like he said to the people then, they're like silver, which when tested is all dross, all worthless. I mean, Jeremiah, it was incredible that the creativity with which God tries to get through to him. And he uses examples, and Jeremiah goes, it's absolutely fascinating. And when you read it, you cannot imagine. And I'll finish on this. Why didn't they listen? With all the evidence and Jeremiah's preaching and is reminding him what God had said he'd do, showing what God was in fact had done and was going to do, he wouldn't listen. And I will tell you this. If you don't believe what this book says, it does not matter what you see happen with your eyes. Jesus says, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, if we bring a guy back from the dead, you won't believe it, foretelling both some of his miracles and his own resurrection. And guys, they saw it before their eyes, but the problem was not anything more than they really just didn't believe God. And if he said something they could not figure out how it fit with something else, they just tended to reject it. And I would suggest to you, that's a bad idea. You need to read the book. The Bible is the best way to explain itself through cross-references. But God says to us, I love you. I died for you. I'm going to give you heaven, a relationship with me forever, at my right hand and pleasures forever. I go to prepare a place here for when I so would have told you. But he also says, I will render you according to what you do. That you could obey me. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? He who loves me keeps my commandments. So I hate to be a downer, but all of us need to sit and look at our lives. And you know what he just asked for? Just repent. Just admit what you're doing and try to do better. You're not going to become perfect all of a sudden. Just try to do a little better. And take me seriously. There will be consequences. Lord, we're so grateful that you always do your part. And Lord, we do realize you expect us to do our part too. Please give us the strength to do it, because your spirit works within us to empower us to do that. We do it in your strength, with your help. Lord, give us a mind to live a life that would please you. not just satisfy where the lines are, but literally make you happy with the joy with which we seek to serve you. In Christ's name, amen.